Yeah, we were looking yesterday at the idea that Chizkiyahu HaMelech, who was the very righteous king of Yerushalayim, of Eretz Yehuda, at the time that Sancheirav exiled the 10 tribes, and Yerushalayim was miraculously spared, was actually, he should have become Mashiach at that moment. That should have been the final redemption, and which would have meant that there never would have been any Churban, because this was 100 years before the Churban of the first Beis HaMikdash. But the Midas HaDin, the attribute of justice, said to HaKadosh Baruch Hu that if David HaMelech did not say Shiros V'Tishbach, I'm sorry, if David HaMelech, who did say so many songs and praises to you, he did not become Mashiach, Chizkiyahu, who saw such a great miracle and did not sing your praises, how much more so he should not become Mashiach. And that is why the mem in the word marbeth, a multitude of rule, which should have been an open mem, meaning a regular mem is called open because, like, the two ends are sticking, are moving away from each other, became a final mem at the beginning of the word, as if to show Mashiach. Mem is for Mashiach. The messianic potential was closed up. It was closed. It was not open anymore. And yet we are told that the land then said to Hashem, if he's not going to say Shira, let us say Shira. The Gemara goes on and says that indeed Hashem accepted Shira from the land itself, but Chizkiyahu himself should not have, he should have initiated. He shouldn't have waited till the land itself sang a praise of Hashem. And the Gemara Taka says, it quotes a Braisa, Tana Mishum Rabbi Papayas. We learnt in the name of Rabbi Papayas, Genaihu l'chizkiyo v'siyato, it is a genai, it is a source of shame to Chizkiyo and his court. Shalai omru shira ad shepascha aretz v'yomra shira. That Chizkiyo did not sing a song of praise to God until the land opened its mouth and sang a praise first. And we see a similar criticism of Moshe Rabbeinu, very fascinatingly. Now the Gemara is going to go back and say, We have an example of a very, very great person who is greater than Moshe Rabbeinu, who did not say Shira until someone less than him said Shira. What does it say? The Jewish people leave Mitzrayim. They're in the desert. And then Yisro, Moshe Rabbeinu's father-in-law, comes to greet them in the desert. This is before Matan Torah. And what does the Torah say? Vayomer Yisro. Yisro says, Baruch Hashem. Blessed be God, Asher Hitzil Eschem, who saved you from the Egyptians. And we learned that this is a shame for Moshe Rabbeinu and 600,000 Jews that nobody used the phrase. Now, you can't say over here, nobody said Asher to Hashem. They clearly said Asher to Hashem. That was the Shir of Uz Yashir at the splitting of the Red Sea. So it's not an exact parallel. In the case of Chizkiyahu, we make the point that Chizkiyahu didn't say Shira upon the defeat of Sancheirav and the saving of Yerushalayim until the Oretz was Pascha Espiha. Here, Bnei Yisrael said Shira, but they didn't use the particular juxtaposition of the phrase Baruch Hashem. And we'll see what's so special about that. So the first person who used Baruch Hashem was Yisrael, and Yisrael said Baruch Hashem, and the fact that Bnei Yisrael didn't say it until then is a reproach. So that's the analogy. Now, what is so special about Baruch Hashem? So Bnei Yisrael didn't say Baruch Hashem. They said other things, right? So what's the big deal? So first of all, what is Baruch Hashem mean, right? We all use the phrase, like every bracha, Baruch Atah Hashem, blessed art you Hashem. Baruch Hashem, right? A firm person always says on everything, how are you doing? Baruch Hashem. So people say, well, Baruch Hashem good or Baruch Hashem bad? You know, with Baruch Hashem is not, it doesn't really clarify the answer. But anyway, so the question is, what does it mean to bless God? I mean, God has everything. So, in truth, many Mefarshim say, Baruch Hashem doesn't mean you're giving Hashem a blessing. Like, I could bless you, right? I could say, may you have health, may you have parnasa, right? You can bless me. But that means I'm giving you something, or at least I'm asking Hashem to give you something. But When you say Baruch Hashem, there's nothing you're giving Hashem. Right? What are you giving Hashem that you can say, I'm blessing you, God? What, I'm asking God to bless God? You know.
So, that it is him who blessed him.
Yes, so that's right. So according to this, Baruch does not mean you're blessing Hashem, but you're acknowledging him as the source of all blessings. You are, in fact, Baruch means not you should be blessed. Baruch, you are blessed. You are the source of all bracha. And Rav Chaim Volozhin says that Baruch comes from the word Berecha. Berecha is a gushing fountain. And so you have a source that brings out cool, refreshing water. So Hashem is the fountain. Hashem is the fountain out of which all good gushes forth. And it starts off at one place and it spreads throughout the world. Same thing. The bracha starts off in Eretz Yisrael and it spreads to the rest of the world. Right? All brachos come min hashamayim down here and then it spreads out there. That's what they say, that when you daven in Eretz Yisrael, it's a local call. Anywhere else, it's a long distance call. Right? Here it's considered to be a local call, as it were. So that's one idea of Baruch. So when we say Bnei Yisrael didn't say Baruch Hashem, it's not simply they didn't say certain words. Well, those are just words. But they didn't express, they thanked Hashem for doing stuff, but they didn't necessarily acknowledge that Hashem is the source of everything. Because in Mitzrayim, we had miracles. Now, if you thank Hashem for the miracles, you're not necessarily thanking Hashem for the everyday. You know, you might be looking at the world as, oh, you know, the world operates day to day, and then Hashem comes in and does great miracles. But Baruch Hashem is a deeper idea that even the everyday aspects of life come from HaKadosh Baruch Hu's Ratzon. It's not that Hashem made the world and then the world just keeps on going until Hashem intervenes, but rather every single second, millisecond, whatever unit of time, you know, you can divide it, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is Mechadesh the Briya. Right? And Yisrael was able to understand that, and that is the idea of Baruch Hashem. Now, as we often do in Agada, once we talk about Yisrael, why did we get to Yisrael? Because we're talking about Chizkiyahu. Why were we talking about Chizkiyahu? Because we're talking about Mashiach, and Chizkiyahu could have been Mashiach. So we go from Mashiach to Chizkiyahu, who could have been Mashiach, to Chizkiyahu, who didn't say Shira, to Yisrael, who didn't say, to Moshe, who didn't say Baruch Hashem until Yisrael. So now we're going to talk about Yisrael a little bit. So that's how we get from point A to point C. And that is, there's an unusual phrase, Vayisrael, Vayichad Yisrael. Vayichad. Now, in a standard English translation, Vayichad would mean Yisrael rejoiced. Look in the art scroll, that's how it's going to translate it. He rejoiced. On the other hand, Chazal are bothered. It comes from Chedva, right? Like we say by Chassan, right? Gila, Rina, Ditsa, Chedva. So Yichad is Chedva, and Chedva is a Lashon of Simcha. On the other hand, it's an unusual Lashon. Normally you might say Vayismach Yisrael. So Chazal have a Masaira. This is part of the oral law, that whenever the Torah uses an unusual word to express an idea that has a more common word, there is an alternative, additional meaning in the unusual word that is somewhat different than its literal. So again, we're not changing literal pshat. The literal pshat, this is called Ein Mikra Yotzei Midei Pshuto. The pshat is still Yisrael rejoiced. But why use Vayichad? So here we say the following. Chad can also mean sharp, a sharp knife. So Rav and Shmuel, Machlekes Rav and Shmuel. Rav Amar, Vayichad has a secondary meaning. Hever Cherev Chada al Basara. He took a sharp knife to his flesh. Rashi says that means he gave himself a bris, meaning Yisrael converted to Judaism. And as a result, he gave himself a bris. So this is double joy. He was happy, but he also had the happiness of becoming Jewish by doing a bris milah. That's one interpretation. Now, we don't know which one said which. This is said by Rav, yeah. Shmuel Omar. Shmuel gives a bit of a different interpretation. That chod is a lashon of chidudim. Chidudim are goosebumps. Shenaseh. Chidudim, chidudim, Kol Basara, that although Yisro is so happy for the Jewish people, but in some level of Yisro's personality, he is unhappy that the Umos HaOlam died. Now, the Gemara is making a point here, which is might be a little difficult for us, and that is, even when a person, if a person is non-Jewish, and he becomes Jewish, and he becomes a very righteous person, on some psychological level, he is still a little bit connected to that non-Jewish past. And when things happen to those non-Jewish people that he used to associate with, it still bothers him. So, now this might be so deep that, you know, you might not even be conscious of it. But we're suggesting over here that Yisro is rejoicing with the destruction of Egypt, but it still gives him a little goosebumps, meaning to say, and now you can understand this different ways. The Gemara seems to indicate because he emotionally connected on some level with those non-Jews. Others might be, you know, therefore the grace of God go I, meaning if you were kind of part of those idol worshippers 2 days ago and now you're not, you know, it's not that you're unhappy that they were destroyed, but that you're thinking, wow, I'm really lucky I got out of there right when I did. And the Gemara quotes a statement that says, Giora, when a person is a ger or even descended from a ger, do not insult the non-Jew in his presence for up to 10 generations, meaning it may take 10 generations till the family is no longer connected to that past. Now, that's just a reality. That's not denigrating the ger in any way, but it does mean that the person is emotionally connected to their past, and therefore, even though Yisro rejoices in the destruction of Egypt, but on some level it also bothered him as well, and that's expressed in Vayichad. Vayichad, again, literally means he rejoiced, but it also has a secondary meaning. He had goosebumps of, you know, that he wasn't that happy about it, as it were. Okay. All right, so that was a little segue into Yisro. Now we go back to Chizkiyo HaMelech. Okay. And this, again, it's confusing because without having a Tanakh in front of you, you know, it's hard to know going back and forth. But remember, the one thing you have to remember, because this is Kemat, the whole Gemara about Chizkiyo is about this one incident. That is the greatest, most significant event of Chizkiyo's reign, was the fact that after Sancheirov exiled the 10 tribes, he wanted to destroy Jerusalem and capture it. And miraculously, the first night of Pesach, the 185,000 soldiers of Sancheirov's army were killed by the angels of Hashem the first night of Pesach. And this was the incident that would have elevated Chizkiyo to be Mashiach had he said a proper shir to Hashem that night. So going back a little earlier, when Chizkiyo was afraid that Sancheirov would destroy Yerushalayim, HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave him a prophecy through the Navi Yeshayahu, and the prophecy reads, Lachain, therefore, Yishalach Ha'adayin Hashem Tzvakos B'mishmanav Razon. Hashem, the Lord of Hosts, shall send in his fatness, in other words, Sancheirov's prosperity, Mishmanav, in his fatness, Razon. Razon is famine, meaning Hashem will decimate his greatness. Now, what's the issue here? Because, I mean, we're not talking about going on a diet, right? So why does it use the phrase Mishmanav Razon if it just means Hashem will destroy his army? So the Gemara explains the following, a little bit of a complicated drasha. Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu. HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, Yavo Chizkiyah Sheyeshlo Shemona Shemos. Let the king Chizkiyah, that has 8 names, we'll see what they are, Yipara Misancheirev, let him be the instrument of the destruction of Sancheirev, the king of Assyria, Sheyeshlo Shemona Shemos. So again, we're interpreting it this way. The word Mishmanav, which I interpreted his fat ones, his fatness, is the shamein, is not understood as fat, but it's connected to the word eight. What is the word for eight? Shemona. So Mishmanav means the eights, plural of eights, eights. Hashem will have one eight, Chizkiyo, that has eight names, we'll see, be the instrument of the retribution of Sancheirif, who has eight names. Let the eight go against the eight. Mishmanav. Let the eight fight it out, and the eight, one eight, will win over the other eight. Now we just enumerate. What are the eight names of Chizkiyo? Chizkiyo, Dichsiv. This was the pasuk I mentioned yesterday that Christians use as a foreshadowing of the birth of Jesus, when in fact it is simply a foreshadowing of the birth of Chizkiyo. This is before Chizkiyo was born. Ki yeled yulad lanu. Behold, a child is born to us. Bein nitan lanu. A son is given to us. Right? The Navi is prophesying that there will be a righteous king born in Israel. This is before Chizkiyo was even born. Vatihi hamisra al shichmo. And the rulership shall be on his shoulders. Now, those aren't his names yet. Vayikra shmo, and his name shall be. So here are the eight names now, at least some of them. Pela Yoetz, a wondrous advisor, meaning he'll be able to give wondrous advice and wisdom. Now, this is the problem. Kael Gibor, a mighty God. Now, this is where the Christians point out that the pasuk seems to be saying a human being will be God. Now, I had mentioned another interpretation yesterday, that the sentence means a wondrous advisor is the mighty God. But that doesn't fit this Gemara, because here the Gemara is counting Pela Yoetz as one name, Kael Gibor as another name. Now, how can you name a child Kael Gibor? What does that mean? The Almighty God? How can a human being be called the Almighty God? So you'd have to say Kael Gibor. You see, in Hebrew, sometimes a present tense does not have a verb. There's like this. In English, you could say God was mighty, God is mighty, God will be mighty. Now, in Hebrew, let's say you want to use that same sentence structure. God was mighty, or you could say Hashem Gavar. God will be mighty, Hashem Yigbor. How do you say God is mighty? You actually say Kael Gibor. Now, what's confusing is that in Hebrew, I don't want to get too technically grammatical here, but in Hebrew, an adjective and a present verb are sometimes interchangeable. So if you take a phrase, Hashem Melech, okay, let's take a more common phrase, Hashem Melech. That can actually mean two things, which are really almost the same meaning, but it could mean God is king, in which case Melech is a noun. God is a king, or it could be a verb, God rules. Because a present verb is often translated as a noun. Do you see the difference? Hashem Melech. Does it mean Hashem is king? Or Hashem Melech, Hashem rules? Now, not that it makes a big theoretical difference, but if you're a grammarian, Hashem rules makes it a present verb. Hashem is king. King becomes a noun. Now, in a phrase like Kael Gibor, this ambiguity is very significant. If it means a mighty God, you got a problem. How can I call a Basar Vadam a mighty God? But Kael Gibor can mean God is mighty. It's part of a verb. So it's a praise of God, right? So Kael Gibor does not mean a mighty God. God is mighty. So as I mentioned, we have many names where we praise Hashem. Rifael, God heals. Gavriel, my strength is Hashem. Chizkiya, my strength is from Hashem. So as I said, Gavriel and Chizkiya are come out the same, totally different letters, totally different, two different names. And yet they actually mean, come out the same thing. Michael, who is like Hashem? Uriel. He's one of the angels you mentioned in the Shema before you go to sleep. Uriel, my light is Hashem. Okay? So having Hashem in your name is a very common thing, but it's not that we're calling you Hashem. We're praising Hashem in your name. So that's what this means here, you'd have to say. So Pela Yoetz, a wondrous advisor, that's the Nevuah, that's Chizkiyahu will be very wise. Kael Gibor, God is mighty. Aviad, an eternal father. Again, it's a little confusing. Are you praising Hashem? Are you describing that Chizkiyahu might be Mashiach? Sar Shalom, a prince of peace who will bring peace to Israel. Now, how do you get eight names there? So the way you get eight, you only have four names here. But the way we do it is, each of these names is a double word. Pela, Yoetz, Kael, Dibor, Avi, Ad, Sar, Shalom. So Chizkiyahu has four couplets that are called, each one is a name. So that's eight names. And the Gemara asks the obvious kasha, why don't you count his real name as a name? He should have nine names. Why do you say he only has eight names? V'yayika Chizkiyahu. Don't you count Chizkiyahu as a name? And the answer is, his real name, or what we think is his real name, is actually not his real name. That's just what he was called later, Shechisko Ka, because God gave him strength to withstand Sancheirat. So his actual name was, well, I don't know which, you know, what did they call him? I don't know what they called him. But he actually had these eight names, and Chizkiyahu was given to him later because Hashem gave him the strength. Lahavdil, it's like, you know, if you ever look at the royal family of England, let's say Prince Charles. Right, so Prince Charles, so he's Charles, we think he has one name. But, you know, if you look, it's like Charles, Andrew, you know, John, you know, whatever, the like 15 names that they have in the royal family, even though they only may only use one or two of them. Yeah.
But if you have a bigger theological problem, if you split the names, because Kel Gibor,
yes,
as a
yes,
unit, is one thing.
Yep, yeah, that's a very good question. Because then you're counting it Kael and then Gibor. Kael, God. You don't even have a sentence that God is mighty. You just have God. How can you call him God? That is a big problem. Now, one possible approach, and then you wouldn't read it Kael, you would read it without, is that the name Aleph Lamed or Elohim is sometimes used not for God. It's used for judges. It's used for courts. So you'd have to say under this interpretation that the Aleph Lamed in this Pasuk is not a shame referring to divinity. It is a shame referring to power in the world. And as Hashem is simply saying, he will have the power of judgment. And then, of course, you would read it differently. You would not read it Kael. You would read it out like, you know, Aleph Lamed. Because it is true that Elohim is sometimes used not for Hashem. It's sometimes used, well, sometimes it's used for other idols, like in the Ten Commandments. You should not have Elohim Acherim. Don't have other gods, small g. But even when the Torah is not referring to Avodah Zarah, it sometimes uses it for judges and the like. Now, Sancheir, or another pshat, why he's called Chizkiyahu. Again, it was a name he was given later. One is Hashem gave him strength. The other is he strengthened the Jewish people to worship Hashem. Because remember, Chizkiyahu's father was a Rasha, and he caused everybody to worship Avodah Zarah. Chizkiyahu strengthened Am Yisrael that they would worship HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Okay. Anyway, that's only half of it. So that's why Chizkiyahu has eight names. Now, where do we see Sancheirat has eight names? So indeed, he has many, many names. Dichsiv. Because this is very, very interesting. Because the Torah writes, not the Torah, the Navi writes about the war of Assyria many, many times throughout the book of Malachim. And he calls this guy by a different name every time. Now, some of them are very similar, but they are different names. One pasuk says that he's called Tiglas Pileser. So again, we're counting that as two. Tiglas Pileser. Another pasuk says Tilgas. So instead of Tiglas, Tilgas Palneser. So even though there are obviously variations of the same name, but that counts as four. Tiglas, Tilgas, Palneser, Palneser. Another verse calls him Shalmaneser. That's one word. So that's the fifth name. Another verse calls him Pul, like the bean, Pul. That's what, six. Another calls him Sargon, seven. And the last one calls him Asnapar, Rav of Yakir. That means Asnapar, the great and exalted, but the name is Asnapar. So that gives you eight names. The Gemara again asks the Kasha, Vayika Sancheirev, why don't you count his name Sancheirev, which is his name? And the answer is that was a nickname that was given to him later, and that's because Sancheirev is a contraction of two words, Sichaso Riv. Yeah, what's the translation? Sichaso with the Samach, with the Sin, it's his conversation. Yeah, that's what it means here. His conversation was designed to provoke quarrel. Now, this refers to a specific thing the Marshal says. You may have heard over the years most that in World War II, the Japanese wanted to wage psychological warfare against English-speaking soldiers, American, British. So they hired a woman. I think she was an American spy who went over to the Japanese side. She was called Tokyo Rose, and she used to broadcast on the radio to the servicemen, telling them, you know, give up. You know, Japan is going to kill you and murder you, and this way you can have peace. And the idea was this was the psychological warfare to weaken the resolve of the soldiers. Well. Where did the Japanese get this? I'm not sure if they read the Bible, because it wasn't their religion. But in point of fact, Sancheirev did exactly the same thing. Exactly the same thing. 1,500 years earlier. And that is, there was a renegade Jewish person who went over to the Assyrian side. And his name was Rav Shaka. And Sancheirev told Rav Shaka to speak from outside the walls of Jerusalem, to speak to the Jews in Hebrew, in Lashon HaKodesh. It's interesting, the term that's used, it's interesting. What is the term that the Tanakh uses for the Hebrew language? It does not use the word Ivrit. It uses the word Yehudit. Yiddish, actually. he didn't speak Yiddish. But that's what Hebrew was called. Hebrew was called Yehudis, the language of the Jews. And what's interesting is, this, in fact, Chizkiyahu begged him. Interesting. Chizkiyahu said, please, if you want to negotiate with me, we'll negotiate. Please don't have him speak in Hebrew, because that would, because people would then hear. I don't know why Chizkiyahu thought Sancheirev would be receptive to this, but okay. But that's the idea. So Sancheirev was not only a master of military warfare, he was also a master of psychological warfare, to destroy the spirit and the resolve. So there's a remez in the word Sancheirev. So the sin, the samach, is sicha. His conversation, his communications, riv, were designed to promote quarrelsome and division within the Jewish people, where so many Jews wanted to surrender. Right, so that was a later name that he got. Yeah.
Sorry, didn't they go on to say that please speak Aramaic? You don't understand.
That's correct.
What, did the Jews, were they not speaking Hebrew at the time?
No, that's exactly the point, their language was Hebrew, not Aramaic, and Chizkiyahu didn't want the Jews to be demoralized, so Chizkiyahu knew Aramaic, the royal court knew Aramaic, because they had diplomatic dealings, but Aramaic was not, now it's interesting, Aramaic was probably our original language. Avraham Avinu spoke Aramaic, but you see from that whole narrative that the average Jew did not know Hebrew, did not know Aramaic, and that is why Chizkiyahu asked Rav Shaka not to speak in Hebrew. Now, after the Babylonian exile, it was actually the opposite. In the Babylonian exile, Aramaic became our language, and during the Bayis Sheni, even when we were back in Eretz Israel, many Jews didn't understand Hebrew. So it actually was reversed, that Hebrew was not understood. Remember the Gemara in Megillah? There were sometimes Tanoim were learning Tanakh and they didn't know what a Hebrew word was. So they would ask the maidservant of Rav Yehuda HaNasi, because Yehuda HaNasi's house, they spoke pure Hebrew. They didn't speak Aramaic. So they used to ask the maidservants and the servants what a Hebrew word meant. But that was an exception. You know, Lahavdil, not that you should be aware of this, but Mel Gibson made this movie about the death of Yashka. So what's interesting, I mean, I read this. This is actually a very interesting bit of information. The movie is actually shot in Aramaic. It's subtitled in English. But the language they're speaking is not Hebrew. The language they're speaking is Aramaic. And the truth is, many have said, if you would have been, it's not just the Gemara that's Aramaic. People think the Gemara is Aramaic and the Mishnah is Hebrew. Now, the Mishnah is Hebrew, but that was not the spoken language. If you would have been in Eretz Yisrael during the Bayis Sheni, the normal language you would have heard in the street was Aramaic. Hebrew was the language of davening, and it may have been the language of the Beis HaMedrash then. In Babel later it was Aramaic, even that, but the Chachamim spoke Hebrew. But the average Jewish person spoke Aramaic. Now, Aramaic is not so different than Hebrew, so, but still, it's not the same language. So it's the opposite. Before the Chorban Bayis Rishon, we didn't know Aramaic, we only knew Hebrew. But the Chorban of the 70 years of the Babylonian exile switched our language to Aramaic. Now, Aramaic is still spoken today. You may know this. There are the Kurds from Iran speak Aramaic. So you can go to their house and we'll talk Aramaic. And there are Christians, because Aramaic is Slavdafka Jewish language. I mean Nebuchadnezzar spoke Aramaic. There are Christian villages in Syria where the native language is Aramaic. So if you didn't know what a certain word in Gemara meant, you could ask like some old lady in Damascus, and she'd be able to tell you. It's just her. It's a different one. Yeah, there are many different dialects. In fact, even the Babli and the Yushalmi have very, very different dialects of Aramaic. That's why even if you know the Babylonian Gemara very well, the language, the Yushalmi might still be a problem of language. That's why Midrashim are difficult. Midrashim, you know, if you've learned a Midrash inside, you may notice that, you know, the words are a little difficult. That's because the Midrashim are written in the Eretz Yisrael dialect of Aramaic, as opposed to the Gemara that is written in the Babylonian dialect of Aramaic. So they are two different dialects of Aramaic. Okay. So Sancheirib was the first guy who utilized the Tokyo Rose idea of psychologically demoralizing people by having somebody speak in their own language, telling them they have no chance at being victorious. Now, so that's one shot. Sancheirib, his sicha, his conversation, created quarrels and divisions in Am Yisrael. Dover Acher, another interpretation. Sancheirev is Shesach v'Nicher. Nicher is snorted, like he blew his nose at Hashem. This is an idiomatic expression, but when it refers to somebody who blasphemes against the Almighty, and he literally dares Hashem. You know, basically, Sancheirev had such arrogance that he dares Hashem to strike him down. So that's called, the expression is like you blow your nose, you snort at Hashem. Okay. But still, there's one interesting thing, that his last name, the last of the eight names, is Asnaper. And the Gemara is not giving us the meaning of any of these names, by the way. In other words, unlike Chizkio, where you could interpret the names as various forms of praises, we're not really given any guidance here. But the only thing we are told in the Pasuk is that in the very last name, which is Asnaper, there are two adjectives that are appended: Rabba, the great, the Akira, and the esteemed. He's Asnapar, the great and the elevated, the great and the esteemed. So now the Gemara is wondering, why would the Tanakh, now we don't care what he was called by his Assyrians, they could have called him, you know, a million things, but for posterity in Kislev HaKodesh, why would it be recorded that he was the great and esteemed king, unless there was some little zechus that he had, that he deserved being given that title? And the Gemara now says, Amar Rabbi Yochanan, Mipnei ma zocha oso rasha, likroso asnaper rabba v'yakira. Again, to give an answer that his subjects called him that. So who cares? There'd be no reason to record that in the Tanakh. But why is that honor given to him in Tanakh? And here is the answer. The answer is, Mipnei, even Sancheirif had one zechus, Shelo Siber Biganusa Shel Eretz Yisrael. He never said anything negative about the land of Israel. Meaning, he conquered Eretz Yisrael. He destroyed a lot of Eretz Yisrael. He exiled the 10 tribes, and even in the southern kingdom, although he did not get Yerushalayim, he did destroy a lot of the surrounding. We don't realize this. People often think of this dichotomy. Oh, he exiled the 10 tribes, and the southern empire, or the southern nation was saved. Not quite. Yerushalayim was saved. But the truth is, most of the southern kingdom was in fact decimated and destroyed. But he always had praise for the land of Israel. Where do we see this? Because when he exiled the 10 tribes, he said to them, I'm going to take you to a land like your land, meaning I'm going to take you out of this land, meaning to say he was telling them it will be good, it will be fertile. Now, he could have said, I'm going to take you to a better land than this dump. But the fact that he said, I'll take you to a land like your land, meant he was machshiv, the beauty of Eretz Yisrael. These Gemaras are often very amazing Gemaras. You know, you talk about a Russia that he did Avodah Zorah, and he murdered people, and he wanted to destroy the Beis HaMikdash. You often find, like, real, like, evil, bad people. And they get some honor, they get some reward, because they did, like, the smallest little thing. And they get this tremendous compliment or the tremendous reward. But that's how it is. The idea is that sometimes with the Russia, it works that way specifically. Because Hashem doesn't want to... Hashem has to reward every good deed. No matter what it is, there is nothing that goes under the radar. But when someone's a real Russia, Hashem doesn't want to give him his reward in Olam Haba. Because Olam Haba's reward is so much greater, so he'll bedafka give him a certain honor in Olam Hazeh, because he has to give him something, so he'll give him Olam Hazeh reward. So the Olam Hazeh reward is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu recorded that he was known as Sancheirif the Great, or Asnapir, the Great and Esteemed, because he did not say anything negative. Now, it doesn't even say he said something positive. This is even, he didn't say Eretz Yisrael is great, but he could have said, I will take you to a better land. And instead he said, I will take you to a land just as good. So the fact that he didn't say something negative about Eretz Yisrael is a reason to give him this reward. Yeah.
Learning something positive in his name, as opposed to...
In other words, a zechus in Olam Haba?
I mean, we're learning for in...
Yeah.
From him.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Well, that's a good question, but it seems to be that Hashem closed off the account, so to speak, meaning to say, once it's in Tanakh, you're not learning from him, you're learning from Tanakh. You know, you're learning from the psukim themselves. Okay. Now, the Gemara then says, though, the Gemara discusses, why is he telling the 10 tribes, I'll take you to a land as good as your land? Was that a good thing to say or a bad thing to say? So it's a machlokas Rav and Shmuel, and we don't know who said what here. One said, right, sometimes when Rav Ashi was Masadr the Gemara, he had a record that there was an argument between two people, but it wasn't always known which one said which. Sometimes the Masadr was incomplete in that way. Sometimes we know, sometimes we don't know. Sometimes, as you know, the Gemara tries to prove it afterwards. Well, this is our Masorah, let's try to prove it. Here we don't have a proof, but we just say, one opinion says, Melech Bikeachaya. Sancheirif was very smart in marketing his plan, a land as good as your land, as opposed to better. You'll see why. B'chad Amar, and the other says, Melech Tipeachaya, he was foolish for doing it that way. Now the Gemara explains, L'mandi Amar Melech Bikeachaya. He said the following, I have to tell them it's as good as your land, because if I tell them I'm taking you to a better place, they're going to assume that I'm lying, right? And there's like, it's like, you know, that's how Hitler got Jews into concentration camps, you know, I'm taking you to a better place. Meaning, he thought by downplaying what he's offering them, it makes it more credible, and then they're willing to go along, and they'll participate voluntarily in their deportation. But the other one says it was foolish, because if all you're offering them is the same, they're going to say, well, why should we go? You're offering me the same thing, right? So it's a machlokas. Okay. Anyway, the Gemara now discusses, where did Sanherib send the 10 tribes, right? This is the famous lost 10 tribes. Where did they go? Different opinions. Marzutra Amar, Liafriki. Marzutra says, now again, we never really know. Obviously, Afriki sounds like Africa. But the truth of the matter is, you never really know if the names we give to continents or countries are the same as the Gemara is referring to it. For example, the Gemara in Brachas talks about Aspergus. Now, Aspergus obviously sounds like asparagus, but it is a vegetable, but it may not be what we know as asparagus. So we don't know. But you should know that there was a tradition among Rishonim that the Ethiopian Jews that were known as the Falashas, and many of them are in Israel, were descended from the tribe of Dan, one of the 10 tribes, based on the idea that they were exiled in Africa. Now, maybe not all of them, but there was such a tradition. That's why there was a big, big machlokas lahalacha. Did the Ethiopian Jews need conversion or not? Because they may have intermarried over the years or whatever it is, but the Radvaz, who was a great gadol, contemporary of Rav Yosef Karo, took the position that the Ethiopian Jews were Jewish and descended from Dan. And because of this, Rav Adi Yosef Paskind, when he was Rav HaRashi back in the 1970s, the Ethiopian Jews did not need conversion. Now, the practice today is they do convert. It says Mikra, and they didn't need conversion. So Marzutra says they went to Africa. Rabbi Hanina Amar, Lahore Sulug, to the mountains of Sulug. Now, we have no idea where the mountains of Sulug are, but that seems to be far away, not to Africa, which is south, but it seems to be that he exiled them far to the east. It might be something like Siberia or something like that. Now, we then point out that unlike Sanherib, who deliberately did not insult Eretz Yisrael, the Jews themselves did insult Eretz Yisrael. Where do we see this? Abu Yisrael, Sipru Bignusa Shel Eretz Yisrael. Because Kimatu Sus, he gives an example. When they were the ten tribes were exiled, and they came to a place that was called Sus, that was just the name of a town, Amru, Shavya Kiarin. It is as good as our land. Well, what's the insult there? One second. Kimatu Almin. When they came to a place called Almin, they said, Ki Almin. Oh, okay, yeah, let me explain this. Yeah, there's a pun over here. The word sos, this is not with the samach, this is with a suf. Sos means joy of the world. Sos, in other words, it was a town that was called Joy. So when they came to the town called Joy, they said, this is just, now Yerushalayim is also called the joy of the world. So they made a joke when they came to this hick town called Joy. They said, just as good as joy of the world, meaning just as good as Yerushalayim. When they came to a town called Almin, the world, that's the other half, joy of the, just as good. Meaning they had such a lack, they didn't even miss Eretz Yisrael. Meaning, this is as good as Yerushalayim and the like. And as a result, they had much less respect for Eretz Yisrael. In other words, Sanherib is trying to tell them, you're going to be so heartbroken when you leave, I'll try to give you a place that's just as good. They weren't even heartbroken. They said, this is great, just as good as Yerushalayim. In the United States, there are plenty of cities. There's a Jerusalem, Arkansas, right? And there are many Hebrons, many Bethlehems. And Lebanon's, Lebanon's already, yeah, and the like. Okay. All right, so basically you see from here that even, and you see from the Meraglim, of course, much earlier, that even for the physical land of Eretz Israel, one should have kavod and respect, and one should try very hard to see the good of Eretz Israel. Now, we're, of course, in an Eis Sora right now, and so it's important. You know, some people who are in Chutz Laaretz are asking me, you know, should they come back now? You know, it's a war and everything else. And the truth of the matter is that it's a very big schus to be in Eretz Israel, even in these times of Milchama. And the more Jews that are here, the more zechus Am Yisrael has, that Hashem will show us rachamim. So we should be zeichet to a geulah.
And the controversial statements on the
Yeah, yeah. Well, he wasn't talking about Israel. He was talking about the West Bank. Yeah, yeah. Well, it's interesting that Rav Aviner, who's a Rav in the West Bank, very chashuv a Rav, he came out with statistics. It's pretty amazing. I have to look at the numbers again, but he showed it is much safer to live in the West Bank than to live in Williamsburg, live in Brooklyn. And maybe not Kiryat Gat, which is suburban, but he said, in spite of the West Bank, you know, being the most, well, it's not the most dangerous part, but the West Bank is a comparatively more dangerous part of Israel than the regular cities, but he says it's still much safer, even so. It's an amazing thing. Israel is a safe place to live. It's kind of strange. It's strange. You know, people don't realize that. You know, where in the United States can you walk outside 3 o'clock in the morning and, you know, you'll see like 10-year-old kids or 5-year-old kids, you know, strolling around? This is a very safe place. You know, I mean, things happen sometimes, but it's much safer than anything in America.
Where did you see this study?
Hmm?
Which one?
Which book?
Rav
Aviner?
Yeah,
Rav Aviner has a... you heard the Satmar Rebbe. He's referring to a statement. The Satmar Rebbe said when the three boys were murdered, they were found. So first of all, the Satmar Rebbe, I was very pleased. Satmar Rebbe expressed his condolences, which is already a chiddush. He didn't say, I was afraid he was going to say they deserved it. Baruch right? Hashem, he didn't say that. So he expressed his rachamim and his pain. But then he switched topic and he started saying, you know, it's the parents' fault because they live in dangerous areas and the Zionist dream corrupts you and you want to live in a place where your life is in danger, and a Jew is not allowed to live in a place where your life is in danger. And therefore, if things happen, it's a very big avera. So he says, the parents have to do tshuva. The parents have to do tshuva for the sin of bringing their children to a place where their life is in danger. Okay, so putting aside whether that's the appropriate thing to say at the time, Rav Aviner, he has a website, just do A-A-V-I-N-E-R. He has a whole website. Wrote a very respectful. He wrote a very respectful answer to the Satmar Rebbe, showing statistically the West Bank is a safer place to live than Brooklyn. In terms of murder, in terms of violence, in terms of crime, and the like. So he said, so perhaps the Satmar Rebbe should tell this Hasidim to leave Williamsburg and maybe move to the West Bank. Yeah, yeah. Chevron, I mean, there are places that are, you know, pack of dangerous. Chevron proper is dangerous. If you live in Gaza, but right now, unfortunately, no Jews live in Gaza anymore, so you know, that would be dangerous and the like. But the West Bank is not. You don't go in certain places, certain times, but it's not overall dangerous. He says it's safer than New York. Okay. All righty, you'd be well. Have a good time tomorrow, and it should be.